Well, good evening, everyone. I don't really have any updates on my personal life to share because I am not a terribly thrilling person. But I will say that I am grateful for the opportunity to speak, as usual. My practice of speaking has been going on for almost a decade, I just realized. So if there are any mistakes or lapses in my abilities, I'm going to be blaming it on late career fatigue rather than new mistakes from now on. But once again, thank you for letting me open the word to you this morning. The evening. Wow. Thank you for that. What am I talking about? Late career fatigue, right? All right. So this evening, I want to be talking about one term in particular that we're going to see all through the Bible. Look at a few examples this evening, and we're going to be examining it in both the way we use it in our everyday vocabulary and the way it's used within Scripture, because I think there might be a sort of a dichotomy between those two uses. The word in particular is generation, just in its noun form. I'm not talking about we're going to be making electric power or anything like that. We're just talking about the word as it relates to groups of people. And I could start the lazy route or the de facto sort of normal place to go with the old Merriam-Webster and go into our definition from there. But rather than do that, I think the best course of action would be to look at the context where our words are used that we're going to be examining. And in particular, for a Bible study, it'll be appropriate that we start in the Bible, I think. So let's go ahead and open up to right in the beginning in Genesis. As we're turning there, we're going to go to chapter 7. I did find it was interesting when I was looking to see all the uses of this word in the Bible, that the word generation actually occurs more times than the word Messiah and baptized combined. So, I mean, if a word shows up that many times and it's not just a pronoun or a common verb, it's probably kind of important. And so, as I mentioned, as we're starting here at the beginning in Genesis chapter 7, I think this is really a worthy place to start with defining this word, because it's God speaking the first time it's used, and he's using it to define what his relationship is going to be with people going forward. So as we're looking here in Genesis chapter 7, as I mentioned, let's look at how God's talking to Noah. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation." So there's right there might be a little bit of an opportunity for a different translation. In fact, my New American I have in front of me says, in this time. It's a very similar kind of usage of the word, and I think it's a fair translation. Because what we're looking at here is the distinction of a group of people based on a period of time. And I think if we go over just two chapters to chapter 9, where the Lord uses this again, we're going to see a very similar use of this word. So Noah and his family have just exited the ark, and God is giving him his blessing to go forth and multiply. And in verse 8, he starts saying it this way, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all of that that comes out of the ark, and even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you. And all flesh shall never be again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" So there you go. We have the word generation showing up right there in chapter 12, which I hadn't read yet. verse 12. Sorry, I stopped too soon. Verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. There we have it. We're seeing that terminology. So we've got a generation right now that consists of Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. It's a pretty small generation. And he said, all the generations of descendants that will follow you are going to be part of this covenant with me as well. And as I mentioned before we got started here, I think these two uses really set up the tone for how we're going to see this word used for the rest of the scripture. Really, it's a group of people who happen to all be alive at the same time. That's how the Bible uses the word generation. And it's a kind of a useful measurement of time to say one generation to the next, and his father begat so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. We're talking about groups of people in lifetimes. And I think a good example of how this comes into play when we're getting some commandments and some sort of more doctrinal type of things is going to come in, fittingly enough, in Deuteronomy. So if we'll go to just the first chapter of that book, we're going to get some examples of how this is going to be used in a sort of a teaching sense. As I mentioned, this word is continuously used, so I'm not going just instance to instance here. In Deuteronomy alone, in Exodus alone, the word is used over 20 times, and a pretty good number in Deuteronomy as well. But the this particular passage, starting in verse 26, is highlighting how the Lord wants his people to behave. Appropriately enough, it's setting up not only the behavior for the current generation, but for how things would continue to follow afterwards. And in this sense, it's rather than an instruction, a sort of a warning coming from Moses to the people and telling them, this is not going to persist past this point. In verse 26, Moses is speaking to the people on behalf of the Lord, talking about their hesitance to go into the land because of being scared off because of what they had seen. You were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will fight on your behalf, as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way, to seek out a place for you to encamp, in fire by night, in cloud by day, to show you the way in which you are to go. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, none of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. So, as with a lot of really good sort of teachings that we can learn from, we get a bad example that the Lord is instructing these people against through his prophet Moses in this particular place. So here's a phrase we're going to see a lot of times in the scripture is this evil generation. And in this particular place, the evil generation in question are the Israelites who are disobedient, who are cowardly, who are backward in their way of thinking, and who were unable to trust that the Lord was able to deliver them. So, really, this is just the start of a pattern We see this throughout the rest of the history of God's people. There's a generation who's faithful, who's commendable, who sticks with what God wants them to do, and then the next one turns around and doesn't quite follow up. This is just what continues to happen throughout all of our history, spiritually speaking. If we go to just a couple chapters later in chapter 5, the Lord, through Moses, is reiterating his Ten Commandments. He's like, this is the way you are to behave. If we're looking at those and seeing the audience, this disrespectful, disobedient people, as who's being spoken to, I think that the second commandment takes on a little extra weight. You shall not make for yourself, I'm sorry, in verse 8 of chapter 5, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So he's got a warning. He says, here's your generations. If you're disobedient to me, I'm going to punish you. But if you're not, you're going to follow my commandments. But not only is the punishment going to come to you, but to the third and fourth generations. Your kids aren't going to be spared for my wrath, he says. I think the reason that is not some sort of inherited sin, kind of, this is being passed on because your great-granddaddy was a bad man. But I think it's because of what it's actually reflecting in the hearts of these people. Okay, if you're disobedient to the Lord, are you going to teach your kids to obey? Probably not. Because what we see in chapter 6, and we're going to go to verse 4 there, chapter 6, is the good example. Now, if you're disobedient, even three or four generations down the line, God's wrath's not going to be turned away. However, in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, and with all your soul, and all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your forehead, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So, the disobedient and idolatrous person is going to perpetuate that sin throughout a few generations. I mean, just think about the kings, right? The kings of Israel, how many idolatrous generations did we have, one right after another? Whenever an idol came in, it just spread like a disease. But on the other hand, if your constant attitude, your whole direction and focus is towards the Lord, as is commanded here in verse 6, you're going to be teaching your kids. You're going to be setting that example, and you're not going to be having that wrath be passed down for a few generations. That particular passage, I would also point out, is not a place where the word generation shows up, in case you're looking for it. But I do think that there's a strong implication of the generation with the passing on to the sons idea. There's a generation coming up that is being taught in the proper way. Additionally, that passage always reminds me very strongly of a New Testament passage. So if you want to go to Titus in chapter 2, we're going to look at that as well. We have a different kind of sort of spiritual inheritance in the church than the Israelites did that were being commanded there in Deuteronomy. We don't have a lineage of a birthright, so to speak, of being God's people, us for the most part being Gentiles. Instead of being born into it, we are adopted into it. And it's a relationship which is brought about through that sort of adoption and selection. So when we are looking to our father figures or any sort of examples, we don't look outside into our birth families or into the world and people who might influence us, but rather we are to be looking at two spiritual examples. So that's why when Paul's writing to Titus in chapter 2 of this epistle, he puts it this way. But as for you, speaking to Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God would not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So our example and our passing on of this faithfulness comes through our inheritance in the Spirit. The generations that we are concerned about aren't so much the children, although we are to be concerned with our own children, I do believe. But for people like me who have no children, it's rather to be setting an example for people who you influence, the people who that you are coming into contact with directly or indirectly are seeing your conduct and likewise are looking to you for an example. And I would also point out that this generation gap kind of concept, not present in the Bible. If there's any gap between people, it's the world and us. When Paul's giving these instructions to Titus, he's not saying, now you old people behave yourselves and these good young people will lead the church, or you young people behave yourselves because the old people knows what's best. He's saying, everybody, you have a responsibility to build each other up and do your part. This is a community for a reason. The church is called the ecclesia, the gathering together, because we are all coming from different points and coming together into one unit. This isn't a hierarchy. This isn't a top-to-bottom sort of organization, but rather it is a circle of people, all on the same level, who are working together. Different levels of experience, different knowledge, different abilities, different roles they can take on and do well. There's the generations that are being talked about are the people who came before and the people who will come after. But as far as the Bible is concerned, and I think we'll see this as we continue this lesson, we're all one generation because we're all living at the same time. That's kind of how the Bible talks about generations. So congratulations, you're now the same generation as me. And I can say the same thing about people who are younger than me, too. So we all win out in this organization. I think that we have not only an opportunity here to step away from the way the world would have us treat each other and do better, but a responsibility to do so. As I mentioned, the whole purpose of this structure, old men teach the young men, older women teach the younger women, is to build each other up and to become something separate and different, something holy for God's purpose. We won't go there because it's just one verse, but just a couple books there before in Timothy, Paul said a very similar thing, didn't he? He said, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. He wasn't saying, now, Timothy, you're to be in charge because you're young and you're so much smarter than all these old folks that you're bossing around. Of course not. He was saying, don't let anyone bring a worldly perspective that your age is somehow a factor in your spiritual job into the calculation. He said, your age is not a part of your proficiency, your capability, your competence as a spiritual leader. It may be a benefit, but it's not necessarily part of the equation when deciding who's in and who's out, who's right and who's wrong. Now, I think I've demonstrated pretty well that this is not a new problem. This is not something that I have got up here to say to 36th Street because you're getting it wrong. But I'm saying that this is something that we have to continuously take on and continuously renew, because each generation, us, right, is responsible for doing this. And I think that what I'd like to demonstrate now is that this is something that the Bible wants us to reinforce, something that keeps coming up. Let's go back to the Old Testament, and again, we're going to go to Psalm 68. It's kind of a long one, so we won't hit the whole thing, but I'd like to get right at the beginning there, because I think the psalmist had something important for us to read. When we go to 78, sorry, I misspoke. Go to Psalm 78, if you would, please. As we're reading this, what I'd like to really pull out of this is the same thing that the psalmist is trying to say to his people. The thing that I'm trying to say in this lesson is, I think, the same message that the psalmist had. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but to tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach to their children, that the generation might come to know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they shall put their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, to not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful. And if you read the rest of this, he goes over some like recent history of the Israelite nation and says, this is kind of some of the stuff we messed up. And people did not put their trust in God, but rather in themselves. So here's the point. The same thing that the psalmist was working on here. Each generation that comes up has this great gift of understanding. We've embraced our relationship with the Lord, and we know who he is. So now our duty is to pass that gift on to the next generation. The real test of our faith, and it has been this way since back then, was not having to deal with the world. Oh, woe is us. The world is so sinful. Look at all these pagans around us. They're building their Asherah poles and making all these gross sacrifices, and they're up on their high places. We just hate them so much. Or, oh, the government's doing something we don't like now, and they passed a law that we disagree with, and the church is going to be ruined forever now. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to take up the scripture and to say, this is who we are. We're not affiliated with those folks out there. That's not our people. We are a people, and our history and our community is here in the scripture. That is the genesis of our relationship with God, and it is the seed that we pass on to the next generation so they can have that same relationship. And if That last little passage of what we just read there, that verse 8 sounds familiar. A stubborn or rebellious generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. If that not faithful, stubborn, rebellious thing sounds familiar, I think that if it's not exactly what Jesus was quoting, he's quoting whatever this was quoting in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is definitely a student of Scripture. He quotes Scripture often. So if we go to Matthew chapter 12, we'll read a few verses there. He's rebuking the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, remember, thought they were doing a really good thing. They were absolutely sure that they were the reformers who are going to save the Lord's kingdom. They were bringing back the right way to do church, basically, for them. They were trying to make the Scriptures the main focus once again. In a lot of ways, they were seen as that. But they still had a problem of perspective. And when Jesus addresses them on it, he uses this kind of language. So, and actually, Jesus really likes to call people a stubborn generation or an evil generation. It happens multiple times throughout the Scripture. If you want to do the same word search I did, it's a very interesting study to do. Due to time constraints, of course, I couldn't talk about all of them. But this particular passage in Matthew chapter 12, I think, is very indicative of how he used that language. Verse 38, he says, Jesus isn't speaking yet. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of South will rise up with this generation and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it does, it finds it unoccupied, swept, put in order. And then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Now, we could take that passage out of context, as we often do, and say, here's a little bit of demonology, and this is how evil spirits work. But I hope you didn't miss the point of what Jesus was saying with that illustration by getting hung up on that particular little nugget. Because what he says was, you guys did a great job of cleaning house. You're doing a really good job of making sure that we're all following Scripture. But then you're bringing in all this extra stuff on top of it. The Pharisees loved their traditions, and they loved being seen, so they just kind of threw the baby out with the bathwater. They didn't really have that expression back then, or that might have been what Jesus said. I think that the main thing that the Pharisees did wrong is one of the things that we need to focus on doing right. Is when we put our house in order, we fill it with the articles that God wants in it, rather than just leaving it empty for the demons to come back into. Well, I don't really have any way of explaining that metaphor any further, so instead, I'm going to distract you by switching topics. I have a quick poll to conduct. So, if you have any of the following items, if you have ever owned them, if you own them now, please raise your hand. A telephone. Okay, that's basically everybody. A radio. All right. A television. A television. Okay. A computer. Okay, that's still mostly everybody. And this is basically the same thing, but if you had a Kindle, tablet, computer, that works too. So we'll just lump those in. Or a smartphone. Okay, that's still a large percentage of everybody. Thank you for participating. Now, it won't surprise you at all to hear that part of the reason that you own any of those consumer products is thanks to the fact that we live in a society where those are produced. That seems really obvious, so let me explain what I mean. When you live in a society, in a world that has resources available to it, it will create things which expedite communication, which expedite entertainment. For the time that the Bible was written, that was the written word. And things like paper to keep words on and to make things records and make them permanent. For us, communication is instantaneous. And the world around us absolutely knows this. The same system that brought you all of those conveniences that we all have and enjoy is the same system that has to sell them to you. And so one of the tools that it developed a long time ago to sell you things is generations. This is the other version of this word that's not the biblical version that I want to kind of debunk while we're here, while I've got your attention for a few minutes. We used to call them Madison Avenue. Now we just kind of call it the marketing industry because every company in the world has a marketing department now. It's not just a few ad executives in some sort of dandied up imagination office in New York City, but rather it's this thing that everybody does because they're all competing for your attention. And it doesn't matter what we're talking about. Walmart, Macy's, Burger King, Applebee's, the Democratic National Convention, or the National Rifle Association, they all use generations to target you. They all want your attention. And they all want your time and your wallet, and they want your heart. That's the worst thing about all of this. The world wants to boil you down so much that they can sell you on anything to the point where you'll give up what you believe in to them. And I think the biggest thing that we can do to separate ourselves from this sort of dangerous environment of advertising and this barrage of information is to be prepared beforehand whenever we are going to be addressed with this kind of thing. All right, so how does this work? It's data. They average us out. Take our information, put it into a calculator, and say, the average person likes X, and people born between this year and that year like Y, and people born between this year and that year like Z. Now, I think you're all familiar at this point, if you've ever watched the news, with what they call my people. I was born in the right time period that I am a millennial. There you go. And we're supposedly entitled, self-important. We don't know the value of money, and we don't really understand morals. And that might describe me, but, you know, there's other people that doesn't fit. To boil people down to these crass and averaged categories, it really just takes away the essential thing that we are trying to highlight as a church. As I mentioned earlier, we're not using our ages to separate ourselves. We're not using them to define who's right and who's wrong, what generation got it right. What did we talk about when we were looking at these generations? It's like, don't be like those old people. Don't make those mistakes we used to make and tell the next generation to be better. Not just get it right next time, but do it right now and keep doing it. And if all we do is let the media, the advertising industry, some people who just really like numbers, tell us what we like and think and do, what we're missing out on is an opportunity to use God's word to appeal to people on the one point that we all have in common: salvation from sin. Okay, so I've been talking about this, and just in case you were tempted to think that this whole generation thing is new, it's not. They invented it in the 1800s in Europe. Marx used it to form his theories about communism, and his, of course, founded a lot of other philosophies, and basically any fascist group you can think of likes this idea. The youth are the real vanguard of tomorrow, and the old people are going away, or vice versa, depending on whoever happens to have the most money and power when they're in charge. And in different ways, it has evolved to become less of a medical statistical tool, which is what it was originally invented for, and more of like a blunt instrument that we can use for ideological and psychological warfare. And that's how the word generation became so tainted, how it got to the point that it is today. It's an age range of people, probably about 20 years, and they have these characteristics, these things in common. It might be really useful if you're trying to sell something to somebody, but it's not very useful for salvation. And the real problem, the thing I think we need to address as Christians when we're thinking about them, when we're talking about these so-called generations that the world uses, is that the real earnest and accurate application of the term generation has less to do with interests and the priorities that groups of people have, and more to do with the interests and priorities that the Lord has for his church. As I mentioned, we don't have an opportunity to go back to the past and to reach back to the people who came before us and to get their help doing things right. We also are pretty much, at this point, separated from our mistakes as well, which is a good thing. We have an opportunity to step forward and, because of the redemption that we have through Christ, make pushes forward to doing what is better and what is right for the Lord. You know, as I mentioned, my generation has a lot of problems, if we want to use the worldly term for generation. I was born in you know, the 20th century. I grew up in the first decade of the 20th century, and the last decade of the 20th century and the first decade of the 21st, I mean to say. It would have been really weird if I grew up in both firsts. Time travel would have to be involved. But to advertisers and politicians, I look like a millennial. I fit in this juicy box of people that they want to get a hold of, and they want their money and their time. They want to disrupt my values as much as they want yours. But our tastes and interests have very little to do with our ability to serve the Lord. To God, each one of us, no matter what our age bracket is part of this current generation and has the same responsibility to the next generation as any other. You know, some of us come into this inheritance of the kingdom a lot later than others. And I don't think I could tell a new Christian who is twice my age that he's any less of a Christian than I am. And I don't think anybody twice my age would say the same thing to me either. But the whole point is, that's just the point. We're all just people in God's service. The generation that we are to be concerned with is the one that we are directly responsible for working through. Let's go to Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Sorry. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the ministry for which ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If you aren't a member of this generation of God's church currently, if you need to learn how we serve him and how to be obedient to that call, we'd like to offer you that opportunity now. And if you have any prayers or requests that you need to be made on your behalf, we'd like to offer that for you now as we stand singing.